All right. So tonight, if you are new, and I know we have a few people, each week we have a little booklet called a student guide, and you guys can grab those over here at the sound booth. We'll be passing some out. And if you don't have a Bible and you need to borrow one, we have some as well that you can do that. Tonight, we're going to be talking about Scripture and why we believe the Bible is true and what that has to do with the rest of our life. Because, you know, the claims that the Bible makes are a really big deal. It says some crazy things that we're supposed to do, like love our neighbors. Things like die to yourself. What is that? What? I mean, that's a big deal. To die to yourself and the desires you have to put them to death and say, no, whatever Jesus wants my life to look like, that's what I'm going to live like. And so if we just take it and say, yeah, I guess the Bible's pretty good and we should read it and maybe do some of the stuff that it says, that's only going to do so much. And here's the thing, you're not really placing your faith in what it says. You can't just pick out the parts that you like as if it's a buffet that you go to. And you're like, man, I'm going to load up on steak, mashed potatoes, maybe some green beans, only if they have bacon in them. Like, you know, I'm going to eat the kind of stuff I like. But then the salad bar, I'm going to just skip that. And some of those other things that I should probably eat to have a good balanced diet because I don't like eating that. No, we can't do that with Scripture, okay? With Scripture, you got to take all of it, or you can say none of it matters, okay? So tonight, we're going to look at why it does matter and why what it says we can truly believe is correct and is something that we should actually apply in our lives. So if you have a Bible, I want you to open it up to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is where we're going to be tonight. We're going to look at the same two verses we did last week, and I'm also going to have Romans 12 up here on the screen for you in a bit. But just to recap a few things from last week, we did talk about what a worldview is, okay? It's the way that you look at things in the world and the true beliefs you have and how it determines how you look at other things. So tonight, we're going to see a very important truth, okay? And here's what it is. Every believer, okay, in Christ, every Christian, every believer needs to know why they believe what they believe. That means I need to know why I believe what I believe, and you need to just as much. See, here's the thing that's actually interesting. I'm a pastor, okay? I'm the middle school pastor. People don't really, like, come at me and try and change what I believe because they know Scott pretty much knows what he believes and he'll have a good discussion with you, but he knows why he believes it and you're not going to sway him away from it, okay? I've got good reasons for what I believe and why I believe it. But you guys, you're still discovering some of these things. You're still finding out these things. And so people will come and talk to you about these things, and sometimes they'll want you to look at it and change your worldview to be like theirs. Or they'll want you to just kind of disregard some of the things that Scripture says because that's not so fun to have to deal with. Well, we need to know why we believe what we believe so that when that opposition comes, we can know what we need to say. Here's a overview of what we talked about last week. A worldview is a collection of beliefs about life and the universe held by an individual or a group. It's a perspective from which you see the world and you interpret it. And it's the basis for your moral decision-making. So why you say this is good and that's bad, or that's right and that's wrong, how do you come about doing all of that? It comes from what your worldview is. And a worldview also answers some of the questions of origin. Where did we come from? Why is life here? Identity. What does it mean to be human? Why is that special, or is it special? We talk about meaning. What is my purpose here on earth? Okay, a worldview answers those questions. It talks about morality and why we choose that right and wrong. And it talks about destiny, where we're going one day. If I die, what happens to me? Other than my body is buried in the ground, is there anything else? Does it matter if I do things that are right or wrong? Okay? It matters when we look at those things because it changes the way that we live. So we've really got to nail that down. One of the passages I told you we're going to look at this week, and I found a different translation for this week, and each week I'm going to show you a different one, and we'll read it. This is from the Common English Bible, CEB. And remember, this is not a different Bible. It's a different translation of the same scripture, okay? It's one scripture that, or several of the same words that are being used and it's being translated to make sense for us. So let's read this together tonight. It says, "So brothers and sisters, because of God's mercies," oh, I can't hear you guys. I know I've got a microphone, but you're supposed to read along. Okay, let's try it again. "So brothers and sisters, because of God's mercies, I encourage you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God. This is your appropriate priestly service. Don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you can figure out what God's will is, what is good and pleasing and mature." Okay, I thought there were some neat things about this translation. One of them here being on that last line, it says that presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is our appropriate priestly service. You know, God says that he has made us through Christ into a royal priesthood of people who are able to go before God. In the Old Testament, only the priests could go in and worship before God, and only the high priest could go into his very presence, and only once a year. And through Christ, that veil which separated all of mankind from God, that's been torn because God has made a way for us to go into his very presence and be able to worship. So when we sing, it's not to some God who doesn't hear us, who doesn't know. No, it's to a God who we're able to have a relationship with and who we can know. And so by presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, that means giving up on the things that are of this world that are not pleasing to God and following and pursuing after him instead. And then we talked about that, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, like the jello that takes up the same shape as whatever you put it in. We are automatically put into this world with a certain worldview, and we're put in with a sinful nature. And God says, I want you to completely surrender your life to follow after Christ. And that means that you're not going to be conformed to the way this world. Instead, you're going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by God working in you through the Holy Spirit. And that by that happening, look at these things down here, so that you can figure out what God's will is. How many of you would like to know what God's will is for your life? Let me show you. Ta-da! Okay, there it is. For us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, to allow him to transform our mind and renew it and change us. That's what God desires. All the other stuff about what we do for a job, how we go about doing it, that's the how, not the what. So I have a question for you tonight. Why do you believe the Bible is true? This is a big question. Why do you believe the Bible is true? Because, you know, there's all these other religions out there in the world. There's all these other gods and ideas of how you should live your life. There's the Quran, which is the book that the Muslims believe is from God and is his word to mankind and how to live. There's the scripture. There's the Old Testament only, which is what Jewish people use. I mean, there's all these different ideas. Why do we accept this to be true? Cody, what is it? Okay, so these things were passed down from generation to generation. The interesting is a lot of religions, they pass it down. What's special about ours? Okay, trying to prove it wrong unsuccessfully, okay? Okay, that's a great thing. We're going to look at that in a little bit. It was written just after the things that it talks about. So it's not something that they happened, and then it would be like me trying to write about what happened to George Washington because somebody told me about something that happened to him. No, this is more like me being able to write something down about President Ronald Reagan or something like that, where I could go and actually talk to people who were there and witnesses. And if I wrote something that was incorrect, people would come and correct me because they saw what happened and they witnessed it. Okay? Yeah. Absolutely. Okay? So many of the things that are in here are actual eyewitness accounts. Matthew, Mark, John, those are written by people who observed these things and were able to write it down so that they could pass that information on to others. So it's very important. And a lot of times people will talk about the Bible and talk about a biblical worldview as if it's just silly to believe it. As if, you know, just this old thing, man, it's like 2,000 years old. The new parts of it are 2,000 years old. Why would you do what it says for your life? I mean, we know so many things that it doesn't talk about. I mean, that's just old-fashioned for us to follow after what some book says that's super old. Some people try to disprove this, and maybe they have different motivations. They can't believe it because they don't think it makes sense. They can't believe it because, well, that would mean I'd have to change my life. There's a lot of different motivations for that. But one of the big questions is, how do you know the Bible is right when there's so many religions? There's so many other different ideas of how we can gain approval with God or gods, or that there are no gods and that there's nothing else. It's just what we can observe and what we see. There's all these other different ideas out there. How do you know that Christianity is true? When I was growing up, there was a TV show that was on, and I feel like everybody else in my entire generation watched this show, but I didn't. Anybody ever seen Bill Nye the Science Guy? Okay, right? So I didn't watch Bill Nye growing up, but it would come on right after a show that I did watch. I forget what show it was, but I'd always hear like the little theme song, Bill Nye the Science Guy, Bill Nye the Science Guy. And then they're like, Bill, 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 Bill. Anyway, it was just this like crazy little song. It got stuck in my head and that kind of thing. And as I was thinking about it this week, I was like going around the office, like messing with people with it. But anyway, I wanted to show you guys a video. This is actually a more recent video than what his TV show was, but this is a more recent video. I want you guys to listen to how he talks about anything that would come in opposition to his worldview. He's coming at the world from more of a naturalist, what we can observe and see. He thinks that science is only what we can actually observe and be able to set up a guess about something, do an experiment, and then see if it's true or not. Well, he doesn't think that a Christian perspective or worldview can line up with that, and I would agree, but listen to how he talks about it, all right?
Denial of evolution is unique to the United States. I mean, we are the world's most advanced technological, so, I mean, you could say Japan. But generally, the United States is where most of the innovation still happens. People still move to the United States. And that's largely because of the intellectual capital we have, the general understanding of science. When you have a portion of the population that doesn't believe in that, it holds everybody back, really. Evolution is the fundamental idea in all of life science, in all of biology. It's like, it's very much analogous to trying to do geology without believing in tectonic plates. You're just not going to get the right answer. Your whole world is just going to be a mystery instead of an exciting place. As my old professor Carl Sagan said, when you're in love, you want to tell the world. So once in a while, I get people that really, that claim they don't believe in evolution. And my response generally is, well, why not? Really, why not? your world just becomes fantastically complicated when you don't believe in evolution. I mean, here are these ancient dinosaur bones or fossils. Here is radioactivity. Here are distant stars that are just like our star, but that are a different point in their life cycle. The idea of deep time, of this of billions of years, explains so much of the world around us. If you try to ignore that, your worldview just becomes crazy. It's just untenable, itself inconsistent. And I say to the grown-ups, if you want to deny evolution and live in your world that's completely inconsistent with everything we observe in the universe, that's fine. But don't make your kids do it, because we need them. We need scientifically literate voters and taxpayers for the future. We need people that can, we need engineers that can build stuff, solve problems. It's just really a hard thing. It's really a hard thing. You know, in another couple centuries, that worldview, I'm sure, will be, it just won't exist. I mean, it's there's no evidence for it, so.
Interesting. See, when you hear that, it sounds like, man, this guy who's well known for being a scientist is saying that there's absolutely no evidence for why some other worldview could be correct when it stands in opposition to everything that we can see, everything that we know about the universe, that it's so much easier just to believe in the theory of evolution, the naturalist idea that everything is just come from nothing. And for me, it's actually much harder, I think, to just believe that a long time ago, like a really long time ago, there was absolutely nothing. There was no space, there was no matter, there was no time, actually. And then suddenly, all of these things just came into existence together out of nothing and exploded all over the place. And now we have complex living people and animals. And I'm like, what? And I understand, trust me. I've done a lot of research as well. Probably a decent amount compared to Bill Nye, the science guy, even though I'm not a scientist at all. But here's the thing. There are good explanations for some of those things, like being able to see stars that are further away than what we would expect to be able to see because they're so far away. Like, light only travels so far in a year, right? We call it a light year. That's the distance it can travel in 1 year. And light's the fastest thing that we know of. And so light, if it's coming from these stars that are so far away, we've got to imagine that the light first started coming toward us a really long time ago. And so if we can go, man, that star's 200 million light years away from us, then we would have to believe that it's 200 million years in the coming from that star. Well, the problem with that is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We looked at that last week. What did he design right after that? He said, let there be light. He didn't say, let there be the sun and the moon and the stars yet. He said, let there be light. He created light before it had a source to come from. So does it not make sense, for instance, for that light to have been created already on its way before God even put the star there for it to come from? It's possible, right? It's definitely possible. There's a lot of things where you're going to hear from a non-Christian scientist a lot of times that there's no way to explain something, like he was saying there, when actually there are ways to explain it, okay? And here's something I'd like for you to be able to look at. There is good evidence that the Bible is true, correct, unchanged, and applicable, that applies to life. There's really good evidence for it. And I'd like to look at a little bit of it tonight. There's a lot more that you can deal with this subject. Obviously, we're not going to cover everything, because otherwise, everybody who's not a Christian would just suddenly become a Christian, because they'd be like, man, that's so much evidence. To ignore it would take more faith than to just accept it, okay? But we're going to cover some of the things tonight. I want to show you another video here in just a minute. I actually listened to the audiobook. I didn't read this giant, thick book, but very good. The guy who wrote it, his name is Nabil Qureshi. He grew up as a devout Muslim, and he talks about in this Bible what his life looked like following Islam. And let me just tell you guys, this guy knew Islam like crazy good. Like, he studied all the Quran, he still has tons of it memorized. He would study what are called the Hadith, which are other books that talk about Muhammad's life and is where they get a lot of their actual beliefs that aren't in the Quran. But he talks about all of this, and he had a friend that he met in college. They were on a team together, and they traveled around, and they would work on biology and stuff because he was a pre-med biology major in college. But they would talk about these things, but then they would also talk about things of faith. And he would bring up things that he had that were a big problem for him in the Bible, like that the Bible's not, you can't rely on it, okay? Or that Jesus doesn't actually say that he's God in the Bible. There's no verse you can look at where Jesus says, "I am God." Well, that's true. But if you actually study Scripture, you can find that he says a lot more than just, "I am God." He actually says, "I'm the same God that your forefathers knew, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, I knew them." Okay? I am that God. I am the same God, the one true God. But he doesn't just say, "I am God." Okay? He does it in such an amazing way. But that's a big hang-up for most Muslims, is that they believe, Christians who believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we're polytheists, meaning that we have multiple gods that we worship, and that they are the ones who worship the one true God. And so this is a very difficult thing for them to get through, but I want to show you a video of him, because after having years, it wasn't just like he suddenly realized it, gave his life to God, but years of study and looking at Christianity and how, man, you can't just prove that it's all there, but there's so much evidence that it would be hard to conclude that it's not true. And when you look at Islam through the same kind of critique and analysis, you find out it's probably fake. It's probably incorrect. And these things right here, these are very important, because if the Bible is untrue but it's still applicable or unchanged, well, if it's not true, why? How do I know what it actually said? Or if it's been changed, same thing. Or if it's not correct in how it describes where things were, how things occurred, then if we can know that that's wrong, what else could be wrong in Scripture? Well, he did a live study on that, and we're going to look at what he had to say about it.
I believed Islam was genuinely true. I believed that it was the true monotheism, that Christians who worship the Trinity were polytheists, not realizing it. They didn't realize that they were worshiping three. They would say one, but it was actually three, and they didn't know what they were doing. That's what I believed. And so I would extend people the invitation to Islam. I would argue that the Bible isn't reliable. I would argue that Jesus' death on the cross doesn't pay for one's sins, that Jesus never claimed to be God. These kinds of basic Islamic claims, I would argue for them, and what I found was that the average Christian had no response. And so that made me more confident and bold in presenting Islam to Christians. So it wasn't until I got to my university that I ran into somebody who actually had a response.
Okay.
In his case, it was defending the Bible. He gave me good reasons to believe the Bible was reliable.
So this person was obviously very influential. You had, I think, a number of long-running discussions and debates with him. You were roommates, is that correct?
Well, we met because we were both on the debate team, and we were on a tournament together, and we ended up rooming together on those tournaments.
Yeah.
But after that, I found out he was studying biology. I was doing pre-med, and so we would sign up for classes together. We would study together, and in our free time, we would just argue about the Quran and about the Bible, and So, yeah, we really did have great long discussions, which lasted over the course of years. I mean, he didn't convince me of anything overnight. It was the fact that we had this long-running discussion where we could revisit things that we had discussed before.
What would you say was the turning point for you then?
The turning point, I would say, was, well, first, we didn't talk about Islam critically right away. We talked critically about Christianity, and I was quite convinced that the Bible had been altered over time, that Jesus never claimed to be God, that the Trinity was unreliable in terms of unviable as a concept even. Mm. And so over the course of these discussions, he was able to show me how he could rely upon the text of Scripture, how we could know that the New Testament message has not been changed. And it took me about a year, but I realized that's probably true. But then I asked, where in the Bible does Jesus claim to be God? Now, that's kind of the most important thing for Muslims, because Jesus is a prophet, according to Muslims. He's the Messiah, even, but he's not God. And according to the Quran, he never claimed to be God. So if we find that the New Testament is reliable, and therein he claims to be God, that's a problem for Muslims. Mm. So first looking at the Gospel of John, and then moving my way through the Synoptics to Mark's Gospel, I realized that Jesus always claimed to be God. All four Gospels, he's God, even before the Gospels were written, if you believe Paul's writings came first, which most people do. Paul says Jesus is God. The early Christian community uniformly said Jesus is God. And how are these Jews, who are so emphatically monotheist, saying this man is God? It only makes sense if we conclude that Jesus himself claimed to be God. And so when I realized that the historical evidence was in favor of Christianity, that's what got me to bend my knee to God and say, God, can you show me who you are? It wasn't that I was convinced Christianity was true, but that's when the search went from an academic one to a heartfelt one.
All right. So this guy, he had an encounter with truth and with finding out why someone believed what they believed. And so that person, if they hadn't spent the time to actually research, and when he talks about in his book, he talks about how sometimes the guy, his name was David, David would say that he needed to check back with him later because he wasn't sure how to respond to a question yet. And so David would then go and do research and work on things, and he would ask questions to others like his pastors or some professors who were specialists on certain topics and find out that, yeah, we can actually believe that Jesus was killed on the cross. Very few people say that no one named Jesus lived in this area and was killed on a cross. Most people will accept that. The hard part is then the resurrection. And why would people follow in a fake resurrection if they knew that they had taken Jesus' body away or something like that? Well, that isn't worth dying for. That's not worth dying for, and we're going to see they did a lot of things that were not beneficial to them personally. They didn't get rich off of this. They didn't become powerful in some way because of them spreading a lie. It was but that they had experienced truth and that they said, we've got to share this with the whole world. So to remind you and to add a little bit on, every believer needs to know why they believe what they believe because it changes everything. See, if you are just kind of saying, this is okay, I mean, it's not a big deal, but it's a good book, I guess, you can kind of just have this acquaintance with the Bible. But if you know that there's good evidence that is true, and that it means the world and salvation for people, that you have something terrible coming your way because of sin that it says, and then Jesus steps in, man, that's breaking news. The whole world has a terrible destiny outside of a saving faith in Christ. So it makes a big deal. So let's see what some of the research and some of the evidences are for why it's reasonable to believe the Bible is true. Okay, one of the things is, like Blake was saying, the writings of New Testament and of Old Testament, they were recorded not long after they occurred. I want to show you a graphic of the New Testament and the number of writings that we have of the New Testament and when they were versus other classical literature. You may have had to read in school, or you will in high school, the Odyssey, the Iliad, Homer, Herodotus, which is where like the movie The 300 came from, was his histories. You may have read some of those. Anybody read any of those before or stuff like that? Okay, you read the Odyssey? So those are classical literature that are taken to be accurate. Many of Socrates' writings are in here, or Aristotle. We're going to look at the yellow circle you're going to see is how many of those writings we have, and then how far away it is from the center shows how long after it was originally produced the earliest copy we have is. Okay, so on the left side is going to be the New Testament, versus the next closest thing is Homer's Iliad. Okay, Homer's Iliad, we have 643 existing copies, and the closest one to the original came 500 years after it. Okay, so it's that little circle. You guys know I love drawing on this thing. Okay, it's this circle right here. It's really hard to do that with a finger. Okay, on the left side, though, we have 24,000 copies of New Testament manuscripts that have been found by archaeologists that weren't just like somebody wrote on a piece of paper, threw it out in the desert, and then said, hey, look what I found. No, these are like verified. They have done the dating on it, checked out the ink, the paper, the style of the writing, all of that. The earliest copies we have are within 40 years of the originals. Not 500, 40 years. This is the same as one of us writing about something that happened in the late 1970s. There are people everywhere that could verify or just destroy anything that I said that was right or wrong about something from that time. Because, I mean, people are everywhere that could come and say, no, that's totally wrong. I was there, or my brother was there, and he told me exactly what happened. And something as big as a guy coming back from the dead when he said he was going to, that's a pretty big deal. That's one of those things that you would definitely tell everybody about. If like your best friend that you have been following around for 3 years doing everything with died a terrible death, you saw it, and then he came back to life like he had told you, that would be a big deal. That would be something incredible. And so these manuscripts we have, I mean, look at further down. You guys have heard of Plato before? Not like the little squishy dough stuff that you make stuff out of. Like the guy, the Greek philosopher, Plato. We have 7 existing copies of his manuscripts, and they came 1,200 years later. That would be like a long time after. Okay, that's a long time. We've got Aristotle. He's got 49 copies, 1,400 years later. I mean, this, we accept those other things as being from Aristotle, from Plato. We believe that. Those are the things he wrote down. Those are the things that he said and were recorded. But yet, we have fewer evidences, and they come way later, which means there could have been a lot of changes in between. We don't find that with Scripture. We actually, fun fact, okay, the earliest up until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, the earliest copies of the book of Isaiah in the Bible were from 900 AD, okay? They found the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found that they were dated from somewhere around 100 BC, so 1,000 years earlier. They put the copies of Isaiah side by side and found that they were virtually identical. That it said the same thing. There was nothing major changed between the two in 1,000 years. Yet we have things from within 40 years. That's pretty impressive. That's a pretty good reason for us to believe that these things are unchanged, because the copies that we have are unchanged throughout that whole time period. Okay, the next thing, like I said, was the eyewitnesses. We see Matthew, Mark, John, those guys observed the gospel. And Luke, who wrote the other gospel, he was a doctor, a physician, who interviewed other people who had been eyewitnesses, and he wrote it down very meticulously. He was very careful in how he wrote that out. And then we see all of the others. Paul, who has an experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he's writing these things down, and those copies of Scripture are kept and written around to other people, where if somebody changed it, you'd have all these other people would say, whoa, 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 you changed something here. That's wrong. That's not right. I find this even in file sharing nowadays, okay? I use Google Drive, and a lot of our staff do, and so anytime that you have a version that's different than everybody else's version, you either know yours has been updated and changed, or that everybody else's has been updated and changed and yours is somehow behind. So you see this stark change between the two. And if error was introduced by eyewitnesses, the eyewitnesses would come in and be able to renounce something, okay? The next thing is archaeology, okay? And each of these are in your student guides inside, so you can look at these later and remember them. But evidential archaeology, okay? When we look at archaeology, and scientists go in and they study these areas in the Middle East, you know what they find? They actually find the same things that Scripture talks about. See, it's interesting when you look at other scriptures, like, and when I'm usually talking about scriptures, I'm talking about the Bible, the 66 books we call the canon of the Bible. Okay, other people have other books that they follow, like the Book of Mormon, for instance. Okay, the Book of Mormon talks about all kinds of things that are supposed to have happened in America a long time ago. The problem is that we can't find evidence of any of those places. It talks about some mountain somewhere, and we can't find that, or some city somewhere, and there's no evidence of where that city, you know, it should be here, but we can't find it, all right? So it's got to be off. It's got to be inaccurate. It's not correct. But yet we find actually good evidence for the things the Bible talks about being true. You guys may have heard of the story of Jericho, right? What happened to the walls in Jericho? They fell down. According to the Bible, the people of Israel marched around the city for a week, one time a day, and then on the last day, they marched around it seven times, and the walls fell down because God had told them that it would, and then it happened. Okay, that's what it says, and then it says a certain part of the wall didn't fall down. That's where someone who had helped rescue some spies, where she lived, and she was able to get out unscathed, and then they burned the city. Well, guess what? These walls were big, okay? This is kind of a, sorry for the low-res quality, high-def illustrations were not available, really. So here's some people down on the right corner, up against a retaining wall that's huge, and then there's a wall on top of that, then a big slope going up from there, and then another wall. It was a double-walled city, and guess what they found when they went and did a big excavation of this area, they found that these walls that had looked like that, looked like that. That they had fallen down. And fallen down in a very convenient way to form a nice little ramp of sorts, which I thought was very nice of the Lord to do, to push it outward instead of inward. That's incredible, you guys. Like, you can actually go and read this stuff in even secular newspapers and magazines. The Washington Post covered this at one point. They even said, this guy, Dr. Woods, he went in, he excavated all this and found that the walls had, in fact, fallen down, just like the Bible says. Crazy. Okay? What the Bible says, we can verify so many of the things to be true. And so it would make sense for us to believe the other things that it talks about are also true. Yeah. Well, this is what I saw was observed in most of the areas, at least, was that it had fallen out and helped to fill in this huge gap that would have been like a 30-foot, 40-foot wall originally. So we have that. The next thing is embarrassment. If you're writing a book and you want a bunch of people to read it, would you make yourself out to look like an idiot? How about, would you make yourself out to be slow and unathletic? No, you'd probably embellish it a little bit, right? You'd be like, we were running along the road one day, and I totally beat the other guy because he was slow and I'm fast. Okay, you would find things like that. Or, you know, back in this day, this is, you know, something kind of culturally different. A man's testimony was worth like infinitely more than a woman's testimony. So if you wanted something to be believed by other people, you would say that such and such, who was a man, observed this, saw this, and it happened. Well, throughout the New Testament, we see places where women were the first ones to see Jesus raised from the dead. John writes in his gospel about how the other disciple that was with him beat him to the tomb. He beat him to the tomb, but then was too afraid to actually go inside, and the other guy just went in. You wouldn't tell everybody, I stayed on the outside because I was too afraid to go inside a grave, and he just barged on in and actually got to see it first because he was bold enough. You wouldn't say those things. You wouldn't tell these things that are intimate things about denying Jesus and then go and share that with the whole world that, hey, the guy who was the Messiah, you denied him in front of other people. You wouldn't share that. You wouldn't want anybody else to know about that. Peter did, though, because he was like, yeah, I did that, and Jesus restored me afterwards. And it's worth me dying because I know that it's true. 10 of the 11 disciples that were left after Jesus' resurrection, 10 of the 11 died by being killed for their faith. Who dies for a lie that they know is a lie? People die all the time for lies they think are true. But why would you die for a lie that you knew was a lie? You wouldn't. The only guy who didn't die, the one disciple who didn't die, who had seen Jesus raised from the dead, he got to spend a nice prison time on an island being bitten by snakes. Awesome life, right? Yeah, that's what everybody wants. No, he stuck to the truth of what he had seen, even though it meant terrible things had to happen. The last thing I want to look at real quickly is the extra-biblical testimony. Now, extra-biblical means that this is outside of the Bible. These are other people who wrote things down and recorded them. And one of the best examples we see is a Jewish historian named Josephus. Okay? Josephus wrote a lot about what was going on in Jerusalem, Judea, Israel, in all that area during this time frame. And he actually verifies so many of the things that we see are made as claims in Scripture. And Josephus, as far as we know, wasn't necessarily a believer. But he verifies all of these things in his outside book and says, yeah, that's true. Yeah, Jesus spoke like no one I had ever heard before. He was a fiery speaker. Yeah, Joseph of Arimathea, that's where they buried him. He was found missing after that. And here's one of the great things that's also a great evidence for Jesus' resurrection. After Jesus is raised from the dead, the Jewish leaders want to keep this kept down because they can't have been the ones who killed Jesus and then he raises from the dead. That would mean a lot of trouble for them. Instead, what they spread through the Roman soldiers is that while the Roman soldiers had been asleep, the disciples came and they stole the body. They took the body away. Why would Roman soldiers ever say this? Because here's the thing. if a Roman soldier was caught sleeping while at his post, what would happen to him? He'd be killed. Okay? If something was stolen that was under your care, what would happen to you? You'd be killed. So why on earth would you go out and say, no, he didn't raise from the dead. We actually fell asleep and somebody stole his body while we were asleep. No Roman soldier would say that. That would be absolutely absurd. So there's all these different evidences that what we see in Scripture is true, that the testimony it gives is true, unchanged, that it's accurate, that it's correct, and that actually it applies to our life still. It's not some book that just talks about things a long time ago as if it doesn't matter to us anymore. It actually, it says it's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword that cuts into us. We read things in Scripture and we go, ooh, that's me. It's talking about something I struggle with right here. Now, I know I had you guys turn to 2 Timothy earlier. Now we're going to look at it. I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Here's what it says. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what is right. It is God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do. See, Scripture isn't just some book that sits on our shelf, sits around, maybe we read when we just go to church. It is of the utmost importance because it is through this Scripture that God teaches us what's right, what's wrong. It's how he gives us the ability to know these things. It's not just our opinion. It's actually what God says is his will. And so he shares that with us so that we can know what it is. We're not out here just trying to guess. And so as we look the next few weeks at different topics, we're going to look at these ideas, but it's not going to be, this is Pastor Scott's opinion on this. Because my opinion's only worth so much, okay? But this is verifiable as true, correct, accurate, and applicable. It matters. So when we look at things like, I'm going to give you guys a little bit of what we're going to talk about. We are going to talk about social justice and poverty and racism. We're going to talk about dating and marriage and who God's called us to be. We're going to talk about substance abuse. We're going to talk about all of these different things that people argue about. This is right, that's wrong, it's okay to do this, it's all right, God gives us permission. We're going to look at these things and see, well, what does Scripture actually say about it? Because it's not up to me to make the call if God's made the call. If God's made the call, we need to follow after him. Because our number one allegiance goes to him. He's the one who died for us. He's the one that saved us. So I hope that gives you a little bit of a good understanding. If somebody came and asked you, why do you believe the Bible is true? Maybe you could look at that list that's in your student guide and be able to see a few things that you go, well, archaeology. I remember we saw that a lot of archaeology actually backs up the Bible. We saw that we actually have really early recordings of these scriptures, and it's not something that came way after where it could have been altered and changed, but eyewitnesses could have verified it. Maybe it's one of the others, but I hope this gives you a little bit of understanding. And if you have other questions, I'd love to get to talk to you about it because this is something that fascinates me and is something that I like to see what causes people to struggle with following God. Because at a certain point, it's just like Nabil said in that video. He said, at a certain point, it stopped being an academic thing and it started being a heartfelt one. at a certain point, there's enough doubt removed that you can believe it, and you just have to actually surrender your life. And I don't know if you guys have all done that before, but to follow after Christ, to surrender your life to him, to have that living sacrifice mentality, if you've never done that before, you've never had a time where you've said, Jesus, I trust you with everything in my life, I'm going to follow after you, I want to challenge you to do that. I want you to take that time and say, God, you've revealed yourself in Scripture, and I want to follow you. I need you. Let's take some time. We're going to pray and thank the Lord for his word and for being able to show us what it is. And then we're going to spread out into a few groups for just a minute, and we're going to talk about one of the questions. Let's pray. God, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the evidences, and we ask that anyone who has not placed their faith in Christ, that they would do that and that they would work through any issues that are holding them back from following after you, God. Help us to be emboldened to be able to share the gospel with others, because we know it's true, it's right, it's of the utmost importance, God. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.